for these past several weeks is how to rightly divide the word of truth, making proper divisions. Anybody ought to be able to tell that the Bible comes in more than one section, one category. First of all, how many testaments do we have given in Scripture? We have an Old Testament and a New Testament. You see division in that. And you get in a lot of trouble when you don't rightly divide the Scripture. Now, we've come through a very quick New Testament survey. And so this morning, to finish out this series, I want to give you two principles to remember when studying your Bible. I believe the Bible ought to be studied. Amen. I believe it ought to be read, of course, but I also believe you ought to study it. That's the command here, study to show thyself approved. So if you're making some notes of this, this may help you. First of all, notice this. Pay attention to the law of first mention. Now, I've talked about this before, and many of you know this already. But when you're studying your Bible, what they call the law of first mention is when a term is used in Scripture for the very first time, I mean a major term, I'm not talking about thee or they, I'm talking about major words, when those words are used for the first time in Scripture, study that occurrence, and the majority of times, when that same word is used in other parts of the Bible, it'll find that first mention in the context. For instance, I want you to look at the first time you find the word love in our Bible. Pretty prominent word. First time you find love is in Genesis 22. So, let's go there. So, when you're studying your Bible, and I encourage you, if you do Bible study, have a pen and paper handy. Write down some things as the Lord gives you some light on some of these things. And one of the most profitable ways to get what God has for you out of Scripture is this, what they call the law of first mentions. I don't know why it was called the law of first mention. I guess somebody put that decree down. But it's true. Sometimes you'll find some exceptions. But for the most part, whenever a new word is used for the first time, that sets the stage for how it's used elsewhere in Scripture. So Genesis 22, look at it with me. There's the first time in your Bible that the word love is used. Genesis 22, verse 2. And he said, this is God speaking to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. That's the first time you see the word. The first time God ever uses the word love, don't miss it, is he's describing a relationship between a father and his son. That's significant, isn't it? When God mentions love for the first time, he's not talking about the love a man has for his wife. Although a man ought to love his wife. He's not talking about the love a mother has for a child. Now, it's not much stronger than a woman's, a mother's love for her child. Amen? Amen? Except God's love for his children. Folks, the best mother in this world does not have the capacity to love perfectly because we're imperfect people. We make mistakes. We have a sin nature. But the first time you see the word love used here is when he said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee. Now you think about that. In God's estimation, the greatest love there is the love that God the Father has for his son, Jesus Christ. And you know what the rest of the Bible is? The rest of the Bible is the unfolding of God's plan of love. Do you know why you're going to heaven? You're going to heaven because God the Father loved Jesus Christ, his Son, and God saved you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do you know why God hears your prayers? Because you're praying them in the name of his Son. So every good thing I have, folks, comes to me because of the relationship that God the Father has with his son. Now, you say, what about a mother's love? As strong as a mother's love is, do you realize there's a lot of mothers who don't have natural affection for their children? It's possible for a woman not to love her children as she ought to. Look at the abortion rate. It's the most natural thing in the world for a woman to love the fruit of her own body. So when they don't have that love, that's called unnatural affection, without natural affection. Now, I told you that for this reason. Even the highest form of love you can think of between a mother and her child is surpassed by God's love for his son. And that love translates into his love for us if we're the sons of God. So that's the first time love is mentioned. You want to see the first time God calls anybody a sinner? Well, stay right here in Genesis. Let me find that reference. The first time God calls anybody a sinner is also found in Genesis, and it's not surprising to us who know the Bible. Most of these key doctrines are introduced for the first time in the book of Genesis. Look in Genesis 13. Here's the first time God ever calls anybody a sinner. It's quite remarkable who he's speaking to here. So you may say, well, does it have to do with Bible study? Well, when you're studying your Bible and a word like that is mentioned to you, the first time, mark it down, and God will help you to understand the meaning of that word all the way through. Genesis 13, look at verse 13. 13:13. Here we have those numbers coming again. Genesis 13, verse 13, the scripture said, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." First man God ever called a sinner was a Sodomite. Amen. Isn't that interesting? So you can say in some ways that's the original sinner. Now there's something deeper than sodomy, however, implied in God calling them sinners. You know what they were doing by living that kind of life? They were in rebellion to God's order. Right. What is sin? Isn't it rebellion against God's order? Isn't it transgression? So the first time God uses the word sinner in relating to man, he uses it right here in Genesis 13:13. Now, I'm not going to give you all these to turn to, but just listen. The word light, L-I-G-H-T, first time it's mentioned is in Genesis 1, verse 3, and we know where that light comes from. It comes from the Lord himself. So all the way through the scripture, you have that unfolding of God giving men light. How many of you here have more light on the scripture than you did 5 years ago? Amen. You know who gave you that light? The one who gave the light in the beginning. He said, "Let there be light." All light that you have, folks, comes from the source of light. So the first time light's used is in Genesis 1:3. Look at the first time we see the word blood. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. They're talking about biblical principles here this morning, folks, how to get the most out of your Bible study. Genesis chapter 4, here's the first mention of the word blood. Genesis 4, verse 10. "And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." That's the first time God used the word blood in all the scripture. What do you learn from that verse? Well, number one, you learn that it is a sinful thing to shed man's blood. All right. You learn, too, that blood is the life of the flesh is in the blood. You see how that goes all the way through Scripture? The blood is the agent of life, and when it's taken, death comes. That's the first time you see the word blood. Now listen to some of these other references I give them to you. The word righteous is used, just, rather, is in Genesis 6:9. The word atonement is used first in Genesis chapter 6. It's called pitch in the Bible, but it means the atonement. The word covenant is used first in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. The word altar, A-L-T-A-R, is used for the first time in Genesis 8. The word praise is Genesis 12, verse 15. And over again, look at the first time the word worship is used in Scripture. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. So this is the law of first mention. When you find a word God used in Scripture, study that passage carefully, and it'll give you instruction on how God uses that word throughout the rest of the Bible. But the word here is worship. Genesis 18, look at verse number 2. "And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, there three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground." He was doing an act here of bowing down. That's the first time you see someone bowing down in an act of worship. What does that tell you about worship? You have to humble yourself before you can practice true worship. You know the kind of man who doesn't worship God is the proud man. But the first act you see of someone bowing down in Scripture in front of another person is found here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 2. You don't worship the Lord with a proud heart. The contemporary movement, how many of you have heard of what they call praise and worship services? Not very much praise, not very much worship going on at all. Amen. In Scripture, every time a man worships the Lord, he's on his face.
That's right.
Isn't he? Amen. Isn't he on his face in submission to the ground?
That's right.
He's not up dancing around looking like a fool. That's not what true worship is. Worship is humbling not only your heart, but everything you have, humbling it before the Lord God. So you see that introduced here. Are you getting the point here how important it is when these things are mentioned for the first time in Scripture? Carries that meaning all the way through. So that's the first principle if you're studying your Bible, the law of first mention. Look at something else here I'd like to leave with you this morning. Write this down if you're making notes here. Progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Remember that when you're studying the Bible. What do I mean by progressive revelation? That simply means that as you move from Genesis to Revelation, God in stages reveals to you more of His will. It's like a great river, folks. Up at the head of the river, it may be small, of course, usually isn't it, at the mouth of the great river. But what happens to it is it spreads. It broadens and goes out. So progressive revelation. Understand that we learn more of God as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, why is that important? Let me give you an illustration. Turn to Leviticus chapter 11. When you're coming to the Bible, understand that God gives more revelation and more light on His Word as you move from start to finish. Here's a case in which I'm thankful that revelation is progressive. How many of you had breakfast this morning? Anybody have pork in some form this morning? All right, just Brother Qualls? Okay, I can tell you there's a man who's thankful for progressive revelation.
Amen.
See what's happening here? Look at Leviticus chapter 11. Number 7, Leviticus 11, 7. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. So, Brother Qualls just committed abomination. unless God progresses in His revelation to men as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Did God progress? Sure. Look at the New Testament. Turn to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I hope you made the connection. I hope you see that it is important to realize when you study the Bible that God progressively reveals more of Himself to mankind as you go through the Scripture. I hope you see that if the New Testament addresses an issue, listen closely, if the New Testament addresses an issue, then you're to take the New Testament teaching as the authority and not the Old Testament. Now, there are certain principles in the Old Testament that apply to all generations. For instance, marriage, one man, one wife, those things are set in stone. But if there is an issue that's brought up in the New Testament and it doesn't agree with what the Old Testament says, then you and I are to take our authority from the New Testament. Now, why is that? Because God gives progressive revelation. Here's a clear example. You were told not to eat pork, anything from the swine, but look what God says to you in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about your diet. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You ever noticed how much of the word is given to sins of the mouth? Do you know that God speaks about sins of the mouth more than He does any other part of the body?
That's right.
Amen. Hello? Amen? Amen? God speaks more about sins a man commits with his mouth than anything else. Amen. What was it that got you in this shape in the beginning, ladies? What happened? You're not a snake, but that snake got you to put something in your mouth.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Looking at me like I've got three hits up here. What I'm saying is, God devotes a lot of attention in His Word to sins of the mouth. Talked about backbiting and gossiping, complaining, murmuring. And, of course, here we see that God's progressed in that revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 3. We'll see if we can get Brother Qualls out of condemnation here and get him back in the good standing with the congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me find it here myself. And look at verse number 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believed and know the truth. Here's verse 4 now. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
Amen.
You can eat swine. You can have your sausage biscuit in the morning. Because God's told you here in the New Testament that you can eat anything you please as long as you thank God for it.
Amen.
Give a prayer of thanksgiving. And have you ever eaten things that you prayed about long and hard before you put it in your mouth? You ever been served something by someone else? You take one look and say, Lord, sanctify this before I put it in my mouth. Well, the dietary restrictions, folks, that's just one example of this principle. Understand, if the New Testament gives you light on something, you're to take the New Testament and not the Old Testament on that particular point. We believe that here. Otherwise, we'd be killing goats and lambs up here at the altar every Sunday morning. But we don't do that, although the Old Testament commands that be done. You see what God's doing? He says, for you all, for us, the New Testament church, the authority for our faith and practice is found in the New Testament. Amen. We're together on that. So if there's seeming contradiction between the two testaments, understand, it's not a contradiction at all. It's simply God giving you progressive revelation. You move from small amount of information unto the broader full revelation. I'll tell you the danger of progressive revelation, and it is a danger. Since God has progressed in His revelation and given us the full sense of what He wants man to know, you're accountable. You're accountable for more than King David is going to be accountable for, or Moses, or Noah, or Joshua. You know why? You've gotten more knowledge. God's given progressive revelation, and you're going to have less of an excuse than those men would. You have God's full, finished revelation of Himself.
Amen.
Now, before we move on, any questions about these first 2 points, about the law first mentioned? Do I need to go over that anymore? I think you've got it. When you see a new word introduced somewhere, write that reference down. Then follow that word through the Bible, and it'll give you help. For instance, back there talking about the Sodomites, God called them sinners. Well, are they still sinners today? Has God changed His mind about that lifestyle? No. You see, in that instance, that use of that word still holds all the way through. So that's important. Now, as we finish up here, I want you to, we'll finish up with what I told you we'd look at before we close the study. Genesis and Revelations, let's lay them side by side and compare them, and we'll be finished here. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. And when you get Genesis 1, turn to Revelation 1. Genesis chapter 1, then find Revelation 1. And this study here has been one of my very favorite of all that I've ever studied, because it just reinforces my faith in the unity of the book that I have in my hand. This book tells me that whoever penned down the book of Genesis is the same one who penned down the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. Now, God used different men to do it, but it's the same author behind it. We believe we have a supernatural book. It's living. Have I shared the story with you what Billy Sunday used to do on the street to get a crowd? Did I share that with you? He'd come to a city and he would be getting his crowd, you know, together. And by the way, I don't know if you've heard about it. Some of you may have. But there is a revival that's broken out down in Burlington, North Carolina, in a tent meeting. I know some folks down there that went to school that's doing some of the preaching. And they've had over 400 people saved just in this 1 week. 400 people. And this is not one of those signs and healings tent meeting. I was online. I watched it. They're preaching. It's preaching the gospel. It's God-honoring music. And it's broken out down there. And they interviewed a pastor. I saw it this morning. A pastor from that area said that people in his church have prayed for 15 years for revival. 15 years. And he said, now God's doing it.
Amen.
Go home, look it up. Burlington, North Carolina, there's a massive revival. I think it's in the second or third week now. It's something God's doing down there. And I guess now is a good time to tell you this. And then one of our ladies asked me the other day what I thought about revivals. I guess she had the idea I didn't believe in revivals. And as you know, if you've been here, we've never had a scheduled week-long revival since I've been here. I want to share my heart with you on that. I believe in revival. I don't believe it can be scheduled.
That's right.
Now, I may be wrong in my thinking. If I am, pray for me. But I grew up in a church where we had revival every year, same week of the year, every year, without fail. And we'd come together for 4 or 5 nights. But then as soon as the week was over, everything in the church went back to the way it was.
That's right.
Nobody was saved. It didn't give any more zeal to the people. Well, I think those meetings became, at least in that church, was just a formality, just a routine.
Yep.
And I thought it good of me to share my heart with you on that, because we need to pray for revival.
Amen.
I'll tell you something about revival. Only God can give it.
Amen.
Only God gives it.
Amen.
And He usually, at least everything I've studied in church history, He usually does it with just a few people praying for it.
Amen.
I wonder if we couldn't start praying like that here.
Amen.
You see, I can get a calendar, folks, and I can call a preacher and say, come down here and preach for us revival. I can do all that. I can do all the planning and all that. But if the Holy Spirit of God doesn't give revival, it's just going to be another series of meetings.
Right.
So let's pray for revival. That town down there prayed for 15 years for revival. And they've had over 400 people saved. Who knows how many rededications they've had. Wouldn't it be something if that thing happened in West Salem?
Amen.
Can it happen?
Sure.
Sure it can. And I don't know if folks are willing to pay the price for it. Some folks, I think, would be afraid if real revival came. What's God going to require of me? What's God going to expect of me? But you look it up. You do some research on that. If you have, now you won't see it on the nightly news with, you know, it won't come out of Pennsylvania Avenue with an announcement.
No.
But it's happening down there. North Carolina, people are being saved every night. And it's a blessing. We can have that here.
Right.
And you start praying for it. But where was I? All right, back here in Genesis 1. Genesis, we're going to compare it for the next 5 minutes here with some things in Revelation, and then we'll close the book on this particular study. And as you go through this, look at how wonderful it is to see God starting something and to see Him stopping it. Everything God begins, He finishes. Amen? Let's get that straight. He's not just the Alpha, but He's the Alpha and the Omega. So He's the beginning and the end. First of all, you see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, look at it. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. That's the first time you see God making a division between light and darkness. You know what the counterpart to that is in Revelation? Revelation 21:25, there's no more night.
Yep.
See what God's doing? He divided it in Genesis, brings it back together in Revelation. We see something else here in Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 10. To help you out, you just stay in Genesis and read along with Genesis, and then I'll give you the reference for Revelation. That way you won't have to feel like you've got to jump back and forth here. But look at Genesis 1, verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas, and God saw that it was good. So seas come into existence in chapter 1, verse 10. You know what the Bible says about that in Revelation 21:1? John said there was no more sea. You see what God's doing? He starts the thing in Genesis, and He completes it in Revelation. Something else here in Genesis chapter 1, look at verse number 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. In Revelation, however, 21:23, the Bible tells us there's no more need for the sun or the moon. Do you know who the light is of heaven? It's not the sun. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So God starts these things in Genesis. He finishes them in Revelation. You see in Genesis chapter 2, look at verse number 1. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 1. Something else brings into motion here. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. See in verse 1, He finished the heavens and the earth, and then the counterpart to that is Revelation 21, verse 2. There's a new heaven and a new earth. There again, God's doing things at both ends. Look in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had found. This is interesting. God starts a man off in a garden. You know where He finishes a man? Over there in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 2, he's living in the city, New Jerusalem. So what happened to you? You were transplanted from a garden to the city. That's the journey we're making. Pretty good trip, isn't it? So you see God starting things off. Man's in the garden. When he finishes, man's in the city. Something else here in Genesis. You're still here in chapter 2. Look in verse number 10. Genesis 2:10. The Bible says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." In Revelation 22, there's one river flowing from God's throne. Now, folks, I could go over these. I've got about 55 things listed here, over and over. The point of sharing this with you is when you come to your Bible, recognize it's a book that has a divine author and a divine finisher. Amen. In fact, he used those very words in Hebrews chapter 11. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Have you ever been reading a book, maybe? Reading a book or watching a, if you can find a godly movie somewhere, and the ending just kind of left you unsatisfied? Yeah. You ever gotten to a book like that that just didn't end right? You know what you know what we're trained to hear at the ending of a story, if your parents read stories to you? You know what we're trained, what we're used to hearing at the end? Now, folks, life isn't always that way. But I'll tell you something, if you're a Christian, that's how your life story ends. And we live happily ever after. But the difference is here, it's not a fairy tale. See, everything's a copycat of the Bible. In the end, you and I ride off into the sunset with our heavenly lover on a white horse. That's a good, pretty good movie plot, isn't it? But that's reality. So God starts in Genesis, finishes in Revelation. Here's something else, Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. If you're still here, Genesis 3, 18. The scripture says, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." So now the earth was cursed because of man's sin. In the book of Revelation, you see 12 manner of fruits that are for the healing of the nations. No more thorns, no more thistles. You see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, the Bible says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." That's in Genesis. However, in Revelation, we're told that there'll be no more death. Revelation 21, verse 4. Death makes its entrance in Genesis, and it makes its exit in Revelation. Death is the last enemy. Death is an intruder. I can say it that way. Death is an unwelcomed intruder in the original purpose and plan of God. Death came as a result of sin. So you see, whatever is not part of God's perfect plan, you're going to be expelled before we go off into eternity. That's the sin. Look at something else here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Look at what God had to do after they had sinned. Genesis 3:21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now, going back to the law of first mention, I should have brought this up to you, but in Genesis 3:21 there, you see the first death of any animal. You see that?
Right.
What does that tell you? Death and bloodshed was always associated with man's sin. That animal wouldn't have had to die had Adam and Eve not sinned. So come on down to the New Testament now. John the Baptist is down there baptizing in Jordan. Remember what he said when he saw Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He was harking back to that animal, that innocent, perfect animal that had to be killed for the sins of men. Folks, there was blood to be shed because of what you and I did, because of our offense before the Lord. And God demonstrated that in Genesis chapter 3. All right, just one or two more. I see the hounds are at the door already. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, look at it again, Genesis 3:24. "So he drove out the man, and he placed it at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now this, and I do want you to turn to, go to Revelation 22, and it'll be the last place I'll ask you to turn. Revelation 22. Again, we're looking at Genesis and Revelation as the two bookends to the Bible. They complement each other perfectly. One's the beginning, one's the ending. In Genesis, Revelation chapter 22, look at verse number 14. Revelation 22:14. Now before we read it, Remember what God did to the man and the woman back there in Genesis? He put a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. They couldn't touch it. All right. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right. Here it is. Right to the tree of life. God closed that tree off in Genesis, and he opens it back up in Revelation. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have a God who can put all things back the way they were intended to be?
Amen.
Now, we'll stop there for this morning, but those are just a couple of principles of Bible study. That law first mentioned when you first see a term or even a concept mentioned for the first time, mark it down. And then don't forget progressive revelation. If the New Testament says something that seems to be in contradiction to the Old Testament, it's not a contradiction in the sense that people try to make it to be. It's simply an unfolding of God's plan. Further revelation. Any questions about that or comments before we...